All right, if you found Genesis 48, out of honor to God's word, could you please stand and you follow along as I read. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, displeased him. He took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. Father, again, we want to come to you today, not because we are supposed to pray before the sermon, but because we very readily recognize our desperate need for your grace, for your Spirit to do a work of which I am completely incapable. And that is to take your word and implant it deep within hearts so that the gospel takes root, and those who have trusted you, that gospel root will continue to flourish and grow, so that our faith is increased, so that we treasure your grace and your blessing and your purposes more and trust you more. And maybe even for someone today who has not put their faith in Jesus and repented of their sins, that the gospel will take root for the first time. Their heart will be opened, for faith indeed does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. that the heart of stone will be taken out and the heart of flesh will be given, and they will trust Jesus as Savior and treasure. We always pray for that. And so give me the words to say that are not my own, as your word is spoken. In your son's name, amen. As we've been reading through Genesis, you have listened to me pronounce a bunch of Hebrew names. I am not as good at pronouncing Chinese names, so please bear with me as I read to you something that is as late as 2 days ago. Church members across China still continue to grapple with persecutions at the hand of government officials. Authorities in the country have settled into a practice of raiding churches during Sunday services. On June 16th, so about 2 weeks ago, authorities marched into Shaanxi-based Taiyan Cornerstone Church, closed down the building, and hauled off worshipers. According to congregants, police coerced believers to blaspheme the church via written testimony. On the same day, police made their way into a campus of Zunsiding Church in Xiamen, Fujian. Authors told members to halt worship and stole cell phones to prevent people from video. Authorities told members to do this to prevent people from videotaping or photographing their actions. A few days earlier, on June 13th, Xiamen police burst into Xinzhou Church while believers were engaged in a Bible study, accompanied by officials from the local religious affairs bureau. Authorities filmed attendees and interrupted fellowship, ultimately taking away the church's minister and at least 30 believers. This goes on and on. Talks about Early Rain Covenant Church and how they have been persecuted. This is especially notable to me, for at this very time, I receive monthly emails from a missionary in China named Nathan McBroom, who is training pastors to covertly go out and give the gospel to those in China who so desperately need it. I found that very appropriate for the week of July 4th, where we as believers, and as I mentioned in my prayer earlier in the sermon, at least now, I don't know where this is going with America, at least now we have the freedom to worship and proclaim Christ. Those in China, our brothers and sisters, those that are a part of the all nations that are Abraham's offspring. Number one, pray for them. But number two, get this as we think about Genesis chapter 48 and God's grace and blessing. All those people have, in many ways, is hope in God's grace. They don't know whether they will even be alive to continue to be worshipers. And so I say that to impress upon you again the gravity of the persecuted church around the world, to pray for them, to count your blessings in how God has abundantly given us such incredible fullness. But also to remind ourselves as we place ourselves in the text of Genesis 48 and 49 as Jacob begins to bless Ephraim and Manasseh and then the 12 sons, of the fact that always and for all time, ultimately God's people's only hope is His grace and blessing. It is not in a country. It is not in leaders. It is not in your bank account. It is not in your relationship with your spouse. It is not in your physical prowess or acumen or how good at your job you are. Christians in China now would definitively say it is not in our government. Our hope for grace and blessing is just as Jacob teaches his grandsons and his son here and in chapter 49 with his other sons. It is only in our God. So in this text, Jacob's blessing of Joseph and his sons is a reflection of God's past and present, and especially future grace and blessing to his people. This in the next chapter, you would have to imagine would be incredibly important for the nation of Israel. Certainly we talk often about the early hearers and readers of this as they're in Egypt and then going out of Egypt toward the promised land. But then especially as they get into the promised land, chapter 48 and chapter 49 would be incredibly important for them to know the allotment of the promised land. The fact that here in this nation that we've taken from the Canaanites, whether I'm from the tribe of Naphtali or the tribe of Manasseh or whatever, this is mine. This area is mine. This nation is ours as these 12 tribes are scattered. And then for life in the land, these blessings that Jacob gives to his favored son, his two grandsons of that, the sons of that favored son, and then the other 11 sons would be incredibly important. So there's so much in this chapter and the next chapter for Israel. And then therefore God's people ongoing who aren't part of ethnic Israel. So here's where we're going with this text. Jacob prepares to die. He begins the blessing of his 12 sons by bestowing a double blessing on Joseph in adopting and blessing Joseph's two sons. There are two actual concurrent parallel things that are going on here. There's an adoption where Jacob is officially saying Ephraim and Manasseh are mine as adopted sons. And then there's also the blessing. And you notice there he reverses the blessing on the older and the younger. This reflects the grace and blessing that God has shown Jacob already and assuredly will show to his people. That grace and blessing will continue for the next 430 years, even though the people don't recognize it. And that grace and blessing will assuredly continue as they leave their place of captivity and go to the land that God has blessed him, or has given them. And this grace then, therefore, is a blessing that we as God's people abundantly experience. The 17 years from chapter 47, verse 28, when it says that Jacob spends 17 years in the land to now, are skipped. So Jacob gets these 17 years, and then this is his deathbed scene as he's blessing his children. But those years aren't as important as what Jacob says here about God's grace and blessing. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, look at this. Jacob's faith and how he acts on it rest in God's faithfulness to his covenant. And you know that as we've gone through Genesis, there is a continued repetition of the elements of God's covenant to his people, beginning with Abraham in chapter 12. I'll bless you. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. I'm going to give you this land. And Jacob, again, grounds his belief and his trust in God's grace and blessing, in God's faithfulness to that covenant. So in these verses, Joseph and his sons go to see Jacob as he's presumably close to death. You see that in the first couple of verses. And he roots what he's going to say in God's covenant promises that God gave him at, he calls it Luz here. We know it as Bethel. That's from chapter 28. So Joseph's there with Jacob in the first four verses. He's got his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And you'll notice, I don't know if you noticed this as we were going through the text, that it continues to alternate between Jacob, Israel, calling him the different names. I wouldn't make too much of that. Usually Israel is naming him more as the father of the nation, Jacob as who he is as an individual. But don't try to parse that out too much. Jacob says in verse 3, God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, this is the one who claims authority. He appeared to me there at Luz, Bethel, in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And then he roots things in the covenant. He said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply you, just like he promised Abraham and Isaac. I'll make of you a company of peoples. I'll give this land, this very land where you are, to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Hebrews 11, chapter 21, or chapter 11, verse 21, the writer of Hebrews comments on this, and he says, by faith, so there's the faith that Jacob is having, that he's rooting in God's faithfulness to his covenant. By faith, when Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now you'll notice in verse 2 that it talks about Manasseh and Ephraim. Those sons have already been mentioned. If they were born close together when Joseph got to Egypt, or was already in Egypt but was elevated, married Potipharah, if they were born close together, they're probably young adults right now. Okay, so it'll call them boys later, but they may be up, 17, at least 20 years old. Okay, maybe around that age group. When Jacob calls God Almighty in verse 3, that's giving him the authority to bless the way he wants. He's reflecting God's blessing in an ironic way when he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Manasseh and Ephraim, and then also to adopt these two sons. This everlasting possession that's mentioned in verse 4, it's interesting in the context of the fact that right now Jacob's not experiencing that everlasting possession, is he? And it's also, I think, interesting when we think about the last couple of chapters, the fact that the Egyptians lost their land. Remember, they had to essentially give it to Pharaoh so that he became the owner of the land that they were kind of lend-leasing. And in the context of that, Jacob not living where he's supposed to, all these Egyptians living around them as Jacob and his family is in Goshen, Jacob is saying, God has still promised me this everlasting possession, and I am rooting this blessing in that. And you'll notice also, verse 4, when Jacob is giving, when he's rehearsing the Abrahamic covenant, there's one thing that he interestingly does not say. He will refer to it, implying it, at least implying it in chapter 49, but he does not say that through Ephraim and Manasseh, all nations of the earth will be blessed, right? We've continued to hear that phrase in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, why will all nations not be blessed through Ephraim and Manasseh? We know that, right? Because the one in whom all nations of the earth are blessed does not come through Ephraim and Manasseh. So I found that fascinating too, that that's implied only finally in one descendant of Jacob, that obviously is our Savior who came through Judah. This is demonstrating God's commitment to his people, the people as a whole, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and his sons. It's also demonstrating God's commitment to each individual. And I always want to remind you, as we're talking about these covenant promises, there are some aspects of the promises that related to ethnicity, right? That the promised land, that geographical place, those are ethnic particular promises. But we often talk about this. Romans 4 gives us the indication that you and I are indeed descendants of Abraham just as much as his ethnic descendants, for we have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree by faith. And so therefore, God's commitment to his people and God's commitment to each individual within that people applies just as much to the believer now in 2019 as it did to Jacob and his family. And it also is demonstrating God's commitment to his plan. This plan that was determined in infinity past and is being demonstrated here in real time. This plan to bless through this family, ultimately leading to the one who will bless all nations through his life, death, and resurrection, and his people who will get his good news out to the nations. God's commitment to this plan is demonstrative and infallible and sure and glorious. And you are a recipient of the blessings of the fullness of God's commitment to that plan. So you right now as a believer who treasures Jesus and sees him as irresistible can rejoice in the fact that in these days, this old man about to die in a foreign land, knowing that generation after generation will stay in that land until they come out to build a nation from which will come the Savior, you can be glad that God was committed to his people, to individuals, and to his plan. And what that means is that you are a participant in the spectrum of that plan right now. So whatever you're experiencing, whether it's relational grief or physical questioning or job or financial or a trillion other things, God's commitment to his plan is still sure, and you can rest in that. Jacob's rooting everything in God's faithfulness to his covenant. And then in verses 5 through 7, we actually get into the official adoption procedure. Jacob's adoption of Joseph's sons reflects several elements of God's grace and blessing. In these verses, Jacob claims, as I mentioned, Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. This is an adoption procedure that was an official ancient Near Eastern adoption procedure. It's actually carried out in verses 8 through 12 physically, but Jacob is giving the parameters of it here. So look at verses 5 through 7 with me. He says, your two sons, he obviously recognized that they were born in Egypt, and he says, they're mine. And you noticed in verse 1 that it says Manasseh and Ephraim, calling them by their birth order, but already Jacob is indicating something ironic when he calls them Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, they're mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Okay, Reuben and Simeon were the two firstborn of Jacob through Leah, and Jacob is adopting these two sons in an equal manner to the rest of the sons. Verse 6, the children that you father after them shall be yours. They'll be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. Okay, so any sons that Joseph may have in the future, and they're not mentioned, but any sons that Joseph may have in the future, they're included in Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph can claim them as his own, but Jacob's saying, yes, they are your biological sons, but they're mine. Then he says, he talks about Rachel here in verse 7, when he came from Paddan, or Paddan Aram, right? That's where his father-in-law, Rachel's dad, was, Laban. As they're headed down toward Ephrath, which is called Bethlehem, you remember Rachel dying. Now in verse 12, we'll get there in a minute, but that actually refers to placing these two sons. Now remember, they're not, you know, Zoe and Charlotte size, right? Right there, Seth size, okay? So it talks about placing them on Jacob's knees. That reflects an adoption procedure, and it is as if he had given birth. Now, we know he's a man. Obviously, he couldn't give birth. But there's this visual idea of placing them on his knees so he can... It's as if he had given them birth. Ruth 4 talks about that. This same procedure Naomi has when she adopts, in the same way, Ruth's son. Verses 5 through 6, Rachel's firstborn, so who's Rachel's firstborn? Joseph. He, through his two sons, now is superseding Leah's firstborn. And Joseph's two sons enjoy equal status with, as it mentions, Reuben and Simeon among the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know that when the 12 tribes settled in the land, there's land for Ephraim, there's land for Manasseh. The way, obviously, probably you know your Bibles, the way that there, it's not 13 allotments, right? Because the Levites were scattered throughout all the land. These two sons get that. He has 52 grandsons that are mentioned in Genesis, but these two are unique. And then verse 7, I find this fascinating. Why does he mention Rachel? Well, he loved her. He never could get her off of his mind. But this was suggested in a commentary. It is as if these sons now are Rachel's also, because of the adoption idea. And now Rachel has four children. Ephraim and Manasseh are elevated to this status of full sons through this adoption procedure. And as I mentioned later, they'll become two separate tribes, meaning that Joseph gets 1/6 of the tribal allotment in Israel. You can, let's even do something that I never ever do. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, go to them, and it's usually like the third or fourth map, the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm doing this now so that you won't do this as I continue preaching. Okay, so it's usually like the third map. If you just look at it, you'll notice on the east side of the Jordan River is what is called East Manasseh. On the west side of the Jordan River then is therefore what's called West Manasseh. South of that is Ephraim. That is a huge area in what would become the land of Israel that is Joseph's. This indicates that Joseph is actually now considered the firstborn in place of Reuben. And so something else that I do not commonly do, have you turn to another passage. So get out of your maps and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Don't keep in your maps and look at Paul's journeys, okay? Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I know that you've probably been doing 1 Chronicles in your devotions recently, so you're probably familiar with this passage. 1 Chronicles 5, 1. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, you remember that with the concubine, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. And then it talks about Judah becoming stronger. That'll get into chapter 49. So Joseph, in a sense, gets the birthright that should have been Reuben's, and therefore a sixth of the land. So what are the elements of God's grace and blessing that are being indicated in the adoption here? Well, there's Jacob's favor of Joseph and his sons. That was sinful back in chapter 37, but we see the favor in a good way now. We see Joseph's faithfulness. Joseph, the one who had been chosen and favored, but then rejected and persecuted, but exalted and the provider for his family. We see his faithfulness. Is that reminding you of anything else? The one who was faithful so that he blesses the people is rewarded with exaltation and inheritance. There's someone else who was favored and chosen and rejected and suffered and a deliverer who was also exalted and has now received the reward of his suffering. Innumerable sons and daughters of his father that the father has given to him who will rejoice in him forever. And he was faithful. There's God's counterintuitive design. These sons are now, in a sense, not Joseph's. They're Jacob's. I think it's even more counterintuitive, for if you had not read chapter 49, maybe you've seen hints of it here and there, and I've kind of tried to bring those hints out, but if you had just been reading with a Joseph lens, you'd think that the one in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, the answer to Genesis 3:15, where it says that the serpent's head would be crushed by Eve's seed, you'd think he'd come from Joseph. Because Joseph's the faithful one, right? We would assume that. Now we know that that's not what happens. So God's even counterintuitive in that. And that's grace. God's grace, which is so abundant, is often counterintuitive. And you have experienced that. You ever read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2? When it talks about those who are wise in the world, those who've got it all together, those aren't the ones whom God calls. God calls the foolish of the world to confound the wise. His grace is counterintuitive. And it's even more counterintuitive when you realize that you have done nothing to deserve His grace and His abundance. He's spoken into a dead heart to give you the gift of faith. Amen. And release you from the bondage of slavery to sin and hostility toward Him, so that now you treasure Him. That's counterintuitive. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi's sins, right? Reuben with Bilhah, Simeon and Levi with the slaying of the Shechemites. God's grace has even redeemed some of those horrendous things. Now, there are consequences to that, right? Because those real sons are now de-elevated, as Manasseh and Ephraim are elevated, but God's grace is there. Jacob's freedom to choose. We'll see that when he chooses Ephraim as the firstborn over a Manasseh. That's God's grace. That's why we call God's grace sovereign grace. For He is the one who is free to distribute His grace. These half-Egyptian sons, Right? They're only one half Israelite. Yet now they are considered full ethnic Israelites. Which also reminds me, we sometimes joke about how some of us have, you know, have little pieces of Israelite blood or whatever blood, you know, flowing through us because we've gone into onto Ancestry.com or 23andMe or whatever, and we've gotten our DNA tests. I'm a child of condemnation. I'm a child of darkness. I'm a child of wrath. The Bible says that about me. I'm an alien, Ephesians 2, and a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. And it is God's counterintuitive, again, grace that has brought me, who's worse than a half Egyptian, into God's family. Is that grace? Adoption. Boy, we know a lot about adoption, don't we? Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but you, not just Ephraim and Manasseh, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You and I know what it's like to be adopted out of darkness and nothingness and no hope into a dearly loved child of God. That's grace. So as these two sons were adopted and now are Jacob's official sons, though also his grandchildren, this idea of adoption is crucial for us even understanding the gospel itself. One of the great demonstrations and benefits of God's grace is the fact that he has taken those who were not sons and daughters and made them loved, dearly loved, just like he loves his son. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. Jesus is easy to love. There is no demerit in him. But he says in John 17, those you've given me, Father, you love them the same way you love me. I look at my wife out here and I know that she's loved me now for this August. It'll be 30 years since we started dating. And George and Barbara are thinking, oh, that's nothing. But I know she loves me in spite of my flaws. But what's even more incredible, something that illustrates, is the glorious reality that I don't deserve to be adopted. I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. I'm evil. Yet God, in his mercy, has saved me by faith and repentance and brought me into the family of God so that I am dearly loved exactly the same way God loves his son. That's biblical. I'm not making stuff up here. That's what the Bible says. You, as someone who continues to sin, even as a child of God, is loved like that because you've been adopted. And then we move in verses 8 through 12 to this. God has been sovereign in his providence and has redeemed the events of the family to allow Jacob to see Joseph and his sons. Jacob rehearses what happened to get him to even see Joseph in the first place. Verse 8, he says, who are these? Okay, so he's blind, but I think probably there's the blindness where people are often like legally blind, but they can see a little bit. That may be what's happening with Jacob. And I think he knows who they are because he knows to switch. But it's like an official procedure, right? Like when the illustration I was reading was when a Presbyterian baby is baptized, right? Like the Presbyterian pastor will say, and who is this child, right? So it's an official procedure. That's what I believe Jacob is doing here. Joseph says to his father, they're my sons. And Joseph recognizes that God has given him his sons, as he did when they were born, as he gave them their names. And then Jacob asks that they can come to him so he can bless them. And then it talks about Jacob's eyes being dim. He couldn't see, so he can see a little, but he can't see, so you understand that. And then Joseph brings them, and he kisses them and embraces them. And look what he says in verse 12. I didn't even expect ever to even get to see you again. But God has let me see not just you, but your offspring. And then that's when Joseph removes them from Jacob's knees, that official procedure. And then counter to what Joseph had dreamed in chapter 37, he bowed himself with his face to the earth, showing submission to his father. This is the actual adoption procedure that has been discussed in verses 5 through 7. And then Jacob also testifies how good God has been. The sin of Jacob's fooling of his own father. Remember that? That was all the way back in chapter 27. And what did Jacob do there? There was a blind man who couldn't see, and two sons got reversed in the blessing. And now God has redeemed full circle that sin that was part of his sovereignty to make Jacob the firstborn, but he's redeemed that sin so that Jacob, in a sense, reenacts it, but with the full favor of God. There's honesty here, in contrast to chapter 27, when there was nothing but deception. And it's not referred to here, but the whole scope of all of the events that have happened up to this point is also implied. Not just chapter 27 when Jacob fools his father Isaac, but all of the dealings with Laban and the sister wars and the sister switching, the sin of Levi and Simeon with the Shechemites, the sin of Judah with Tamar, the sin of Reuben with Bilhah, sin after sin after sin, which piles up in this family. God redeems to where at this point, Jacob is giving glory, God glory for all of it when he says, 40 years ago, when I heard you were dead, hope was lost. But now, my great God, the God Almighty who spoke to me at Luz, he's not only let me see you again, he's let me see your sons. What a great God Jacob serves. God has brought life from what was considered certain death, right? Jacob thinks Joseph is dead 40 years ago. And now here in this circumstance, there's life. What he's done for you, by the way. He again has taken what Ephesians 2:1 says, a dead heart, and he's spoken life into it, just like he did in this circumstance. He redeems evil here for his pleasure. And by the way, he has redeemed evil once and for all, when all of the powers of evil represented in Pilate and Judas and Herod and the chief priests and all of the rest of them tried their best to make evil at the front. And he redeemed that once and for all a part of his sovereign plan to bring many sons and daughters into his adopted family through his son. And also, if he did that, the most paradigmatic redemption of evil, how sure can you and I be, just like Jacob was, that he will redeem evil in your lives? Anyone ever treated you in an evil way? Have you ever sinned where you thought, what have I done now? I can't get out of this. I've painted myself in a corner. The God of Jacob redeems evil. And you can trust him. And so maybe even right now, and it may not be an evil, sinful type circumstance. You've just got no hope. You have no idea how something's going to be answered. This is the same God who's faithful to his covenant, and he redeems circumstances to bring about good for his people. And then in verses 13 through 20, here is the reversal in the narrative of Manasseh and Ephraim. As Manasseh and Ephraim are reversed, God's sovereign grace is remembered. We've read through this, so I won't take a lot of time to read back through it. Joseph takes them and he makes it so that it should be physically that Jacob is able to put his right hand on Manasseh and his left hand on Ephraim. And then as Jacob in verse 14 is stretching out his hands, he reverses them. He crosses them so that the right hand is on Ephraim, who's on his left. The left hand is on Manasseh. And here's the blessing. He says, the God before whom my fathers, this is verse 15, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, he's been my shepherd. I find it fascinating that this man who's a shepherd is calling God his shepherd. That is reminiscent of our great shepherd. He's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. He calls God an angel here in verse 16. So probably referring back to chapter 28 when God appeared to him. He's redeemed me from all evil. And then also when God wrestled with him. And there it is. God has redeemed me from all evil. That's what we're talking about here. And then he blesses the boys. This way to confer blessing on the next generation. This official thing that happened in ancient Israel. And in them let my name be carried on. The name of my fathers. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Which they do. The blessing here, separate from the adoption, bestows son-equal blessing on Joseph's sons. But also, once again, goes against conventional expectation in conferring firstborn status on Ephraim. Now, go back to Jacob's preferential treatment of Joseph, giving him the double portion here. And now he's preferring Ephraim over Manasseh, making his name greater than Manasseh. That reasserts not only Jacob's, but God's sovereignty to do as he pleases. Paul refers to this reality in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. He says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And also, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. Yet God asserts here through Jacob his right to do as he pleases. Psalm 115. The Lord is in heaven. He does as he pleases. God's ways in sovereign grace override human ways of social convention, right? Just think of all the Genesis has told us so far. Abel versus Cain. Isaac versus Ishmael. Jacob versus Esau. Remember Judah's sons? Perez versus Zerah, right? They're switched at birth. Joseph versus his oldest brother, Reuben. And now finally, Ephraim versus Manasseh. In Genesis, God almost always chooses the younger son to continue his covenant and redemptive and sovereign purposes. And it even somehow applies to Judah, for Judah is the fourth of Jacob's sons. And by the way, when it mentions Ephraim being blessed here more, in Numbers chapter 26, the number of these two tribes has gone from 72,000 to 85,000. And then the numbers of Simeon and Reuben have gone down from 105,000 to 65,000. This blessing actually physically comes true. Ephraim will eventually have numerical superiority over Manasseh. Verse 19, when it talks about this multitude of nations, that could be interpreted fullness of nations. And I think that comes true too, because if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, especially in the prophets when the exiles happened, Ephraim is a way to designate the whole northern kingdom. Ephraim indeed does receive this blessing that Jacob's talking about. Joshua was an Ephraimite who led the people into the promised land. God's sovereign grace sustained this family, and it sustained the nation. Even when the nation did not seek God, God's sovereign grace brings Jesus into the world, and God's sovereign grace saves us and sustains us. Number five, I just want to, briefly want to tell you this. Okay, we can keep going. There you go. Number five, the blessing of the sons is also the blessing of Joseph, verifying that he is the recipient of the birthright. This kind of, I said it in passing, but look at the first couple words of verse 15. And Jacob blessed Joseph. Yes, he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, but in doing so, he's blessing Joseph. Joseph is both chosen and favored, and he's faithful. So he responds to God's grace by being faithful. He receives grace and he responds. Therefore, God blesses him. Now, we know as believers that any blessing we have, any benefit of grace that we have, is only because it's grace. But there is also a biblical truth, so don't ever discount this, that when we are faithful to that grace that God has given us, God rewards us. It's not unbiblical to say that. That's not striking against the gospel. You know that. When we respond to the grace God has given us, that pleases our Father. And Joseph, I believe, is receiving the fruit of that here. From rejection and supposed death to now double honor. And a sixth of the land. So the blessing of the sons is also the blessing of the faithful servant. And by the way, again, you and I are sons and daughters because of the ultimate faithfulness of the greater Joseph. He was faithful to his father in every way, so that you and I are considered as having done exactly what he did. It is as if you kept the law faithfully, perfectly, because he did, and you've put your faith in him. That's what Romans chapter 1, or chapter 8 says. God has done what the law could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh by keeping the law so that you and I can be considered as law keepers, as faithful. So there are two elements to that that I want to emphasize. There is this element. God considers you as having been perfectly faithful so that he justifies you, and that's only because Jesus was faithful. But then, when we receive that justifying grace, it is a pleasure to have grace-fueled and grace-rooted faithfulness to our great Savior who's done so much to us and for us. Here's our final consideration in verses 21 and 22. God's promise of the land is still sure, and the beloved and faithful Son is rewarded. In verse 21, Jacob tells Joseph, I'm going to die. God's going to be with you just like he was with me. That's been a continued theme. And he's going to bring you back to Canaan, to the land of your fathers. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 indicates that Joseph's bones, indeed, when Israel leaves Egypt, are taken back to Canaan. And he will be buried at Shechem. Actually, that doesn't happen until Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And then verse 22, this is why he's buried at Shechem. Jacob says, this mountain slope that I apparently won sometime, I'm giving it to you, not to your 11 brothers. And he says that he took it from the hand of the Amorites with the sword and with the bow. There's no record of that. Probably it is when Levi and Simeon killed all of the Shechemites. And now that evil event, Jacob is even saying, God was sovereign in that, for that area is now ours and I'm giving it to you. And the Hebrew actually there is Shechem. So likely, though Jacob denounced it before, finally he's accepting the land as his and Joseph will get it. Blessing and inheritance is crucial for this family. And Jacob is beginning what will continue in chapter 49 with this idea of blessing, but then also inheritance. This area in the promised land belongs to you, Joseph. Joseph now receives, again, the reward of his suffering, an inheritance. Again, you are a participant, not in Joseph receiving the reward of his suffering. As Revelation chapter 5 says, the Lamb who was slain finally, ultimately receives the reward of his suffering as members of every tribe and language and tongue and nation rejoices in him. And there's blessing. And there's inheritance. This scene, it looks back to grace and blessing. Jacob is able to say, all of this, every event, every sinful decision, every stupid, foolish thing that I did, every time my faith was strong, every time my faith was faltering, it's all been God's grace. And then it is looking forward in sure confidence in continued grace and blessing. This is the fundamental way God shows his commitment to his people. Past grace, and you and I, our eyes always go to the greatest demonstration of past grace when God in his grace sent his son to be the righteous, living, substitutionary, dying, and victoriously rising and ascending and interceding Savior in grace for those who needed grace. That is the root of past grace. And if that is true, Romans 8 again tells us that I can have every confidence that there is future grace. Jacob banks everything on past grace and blessing being the root of future grace and blessing. And so can I. Let's pray. We trust, Father, that the glorious reality of the fact that you have shown us abundant grace and blessing in the past. Even this week, you've shown us grace and blessing. We could not even begin to enumerate it. Thank you for the greatest demonstration of that when you showed us the grace that we so desperately needed in your Son. And thank you that just as Jacob could count on future grace in a land that you had promised him and his descendants, and he blessed because of that, I thank you that we can count on future grace too. That's for tomorrow, for that grace hasn't happened yet. And my brothers and sisters here may need grace in a way that I don't even have any idea about, even today. And that is for the rest of our lives, and it is for eternity. So future grace is sure, and we thank you for that. I pray that you will saturate and captivate our hearts with the glorious reality of your word and your gospel and your Son and his surpassing worth. In his name, amen.